Genesis tonight.
Genesis, chapter 37, and a couple of folks here tonight that are visiting. We have some folks back here that's on the line. I don't know if I'm supposed to know your name or not. Want to introduce yourself, please?
Cousin Wallace Johnson.
Okay, Cousin Wallace Johnson, good. And my father-in-law, Bob Brown, is here. Christy's mom is around. She's had some bit of surgery, so my hip not quite on the ice. All right, Genesis 37. Let's go ahead and work our way through here. Again, we actually started the study of Joseph several weeks ago. And, of course, we've had the Christmas and snow and a bunch of things and academy programs that have come in the midst of that. And so let's catch back up with that. And then on the Wednesdays especially, we'll work our way through Genesis and finish up with some of those on Sunday morning as well. But we'll get finished up with Genesis before we all die. I forgot to do this. Let's do one other thing. I wanted to come back to this. I stuck this slide in here to remind you. Remember, through the month of January, here's your Bible reading challenge. And this will be a continual thing throughout the year. We're going to abide in the Lord. We're going to abide in Him. That means we need to spend time with Him. And so our objective is that we want to spend time in the Gospels. And through doing that, we'll rub shoulders with the Lord Jesus Christ. Learn who He is, what He was like, and what His demeanor was. We'll learn a lot about Him. And so we started on January 1st reading Matthew 1, and each book of the Gospels we'll read and stick with the dates to try and make it easy. And so today, you should be reading Matthew 6, right? I keep saying 5 for some reason today. But Matthew chapter 6 will be your reading for today. Now, if you've missed that, I want to encourage you to do something that I don't often do. I want you to start right there. Either start today with Matthew 6 or start tomorrow with Matthew 7. Because we're going to read through these books continually. I'm challenging you to do one chapter a day. That's all. Just one chapter a day. Gives you a chance to work through the Gospels, but to think through them as well. And I like to read through the Bible in a year. We'll do that every other year. But this gives you a chance to really focus on something as you read. I hope you found that enjoyable. As you read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, those chapters are a little longer, so there's a lot to mull over in those chapters. So I hope you'll keep up with those things. How many of you in here are doing that? You're reading through those chapters. Okay, good. All right. I encourage you to really stick with that, and I'll try to remember throughout the year to remind you about it. Now, another thing that was on there was a memory verse, and that memory verse is John 15, verse 4, it says, "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me." How many of you have already memorized it? Nobody? I didn't think you had, and so I put up here some help with it. So we're gonna work on this tonight. Abide in me. All right, everybody say that. Abide in me.
Abide in me.
All right, you've got the first part of it. Okay? Abide in me. And then what's the next part?
Abide in me.
You know, the problem is it's up there on the screen, isn't it? I think you're good. Yeah, I forgot that sign stays up there while I'm putting this one in. Abide in me, and I in you. All right, here we go. Ready? Abide in me, and I in you. Now, what does that mean? Just what it says, yeah.
And we live in God, we live in us.
Okay, all right. Mormons would really like your terminology there, but yeah, I understand what you mean. Remain is an idea there. Yeah, walk closely. Abide in Him means to just dwell in that. And when you think of a vine and a branch, it clings to it. It is part of it. Just gets its life from that. So abide in me, and I in you. I will abide or cling to you, just like you're clinging to the vine. The vine is clinging to the branch. It doesn't want it to be broken off. You don't want it to be broken off either. All right, so let's try that again. Abide in me,
and I in you.
Okay, first part of it. Now, biggie here. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. Now, picture what it's saying. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself. What does that mean? How could we state that differently?
Alone? If it's detached.
If it's detached, yeah. Cannot bear fruit by itself, would be another way to put it. So here's a branch, and if you sever that branch, it will no longer produce fruit. So here's a real picture. This is why I want you to memorize the verse. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch, or just like the branch, cannot bear fruit by itself. He's going to go on to say, no more can ye, except you abide in me. Alright? So, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. Okay, here you go.
Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself.
No more can you, I keep leaving this phrase out. Except you abide in the vine. Except it abide in the vine. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, then he's going to go on to say, no more can ye except you abide in me. Now, here's often the first thing you have to do when you're going to memorize a verse. It's got to make sense to you. How would you sum this verse up? What is the teaching of this verse? What is the main thought of it? What would you say? Aaron? Okay. All right. Good. Corey, what were you going to say? And I'm trying to teach her to remember the verse. Barney, did you have your hand up?
You moved. I don't have an odd flash.
Really dwell. All right. Without me, you can do nothing. Yeah, that's a good way to put it. All right? Fruitfulness is impossible alone. Fruitfulness is impossible without abiding in Him. That's what this verse is teaching us. So, let's say the whole thing together. We'll keep working on it on Wednesday nights. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can he except he abide in me. So work on that. Every once in a while, just write that on a card, look at it, so that you can begin to really dwell in that. And it teaches us as a believer, I am not going to be fruitful. I'm not going to have fruit that remains apart from abiding in him. So we'll continue to work on that, and I'll try to take the verse off so we can't cheat next week. John. All right, now back to Genesis 37. And we've done several things just as far as preliminaries were concerned. Notice in verse 2 that this is still the history of Jacob. And Jacob does not die until we get to the end of Genesis. And so it's still his history. But what we've learned as we've gone through here is that while he's alive and these events unfold, his death has been reported proleptically. That's just because I thought that was a really cool word. He probably lived another 12 years, and so he would have shared in Jacob's grief over Joseph. He would have been alive when Joseph was reported to have been killed by the animals. So Jacob is not off the scene when all of this takes place. And so, Isaac would still have been alive when Joseph was reported to have been eaten by the animal. And so he would have shared with his son in that grief. He would have been around, or been at least alive at that point. And Joseph, at this point, we learn from this passage, is 17 years old. He's a shepherd, just a basic shepherd when we start the passage. And he does come across clearly as more noble than his brothers, and much more spiritual in his demeanor. But in the family, in verses 3 and 4, we have some destructive favoritism that we looked at. He clearly says in the passage that Jacob loved Joseph more than his other sons. Most of all his sons, he loved Joseph. And in the process of this demonstration of favoritism, he made him a long-sleeved coat of many colors, very colored tunic, a rich richly ornamented robe. And what we find out as we study that is that it's probably some kind of a sleeveless undergarment or tunic. It was extended to the ankles. And what's notable about that is that if you're extended to the ankles, it's not suitable for the common workman. It is somebody who is an overseer rather than a laborer. And so here's a 17-year-old, and Luther makes this note, and he's commenting on this. He says, you know, we don't know exactly what the term means. We call it a multicolored coat, a coat of many colors. We don't know exactly what that coat looked like. You look at the cartoon images, and you get an image in your mind, but we really don't know what that is. And that image is something that we have to guess on, but what we do know is that the father wished to designate this son as the ruler, and he was putting him in a ruling class rather than the laborer. And so it was something that clearly distinguished him. That favoritism caused dissension in the family. Since his favoritism was very observable, the sons were bitter about that. Now, two of the sons, at least, the three of the sons, had already forfeited their positions of leadership by their sinful behavior. But they were still very embittered by their father's favoritism of his son. And it was obvious. It wasn't something that they tried to hide. It says they hated him. They weren't able to speak peaceably to him. It's like having, you know, nursery duty 24 hours a day. The kids who don't like each other hear these sons bicker back and forth, and they can't speak peaceably with each other. And after Joseph reports his dreams in verses 5 through 11 of this passage, the tension only increases. Verse 8, it uses the word hatred. Verse 11, it talks about their jealousy of their brother. And the question that we finished with the last time that we studied was this. As we read down through that passage, and Joseph tells of his dreams, and he accomplishes the things that he accomplished, did he sin in this passage? Remember what we looked at? It tells us that he brought back the matter of evil report. Some think that that was a second-hand account rather than the first-hand account. Gossip. I don't know. The more I study it, the less I'm inclined to believe that that was. I've read more on it. But verse 5, it says that he told his brothers about the dream. Verse 9, he related to his brothers about the other dream. Nothing wrong with that per se. But what is the possible problems, or what are the possible problems that we may be dealing with in Joseph's life? What possible sins were coming forth out of this passage? Remember? Yeah, pride and arrogance of a 17-year-old. You know, you tell, what were the dreams, by the way? What was the first dream? Gee, yeah. Look at verse 4. Verse 5. Joseph dreamed a dream and told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And verse 7. We were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheep arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheep stood round about and made obeisance to my sheep. All right? I remember a 17-year-old looking at his older brothers and basically saying, I had this dream, you guys were all bowing. How's that go over? That doesn't go over well for adults, let alone for kids, for a 17-year-old. And then you go down to verse 9, it says he dreamed another dream and told it to his brethren and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and moon and 11 stars made obeisance to me. And the sun and moon and 11 stars is talking about his mom and his dad and his 11 brothers. And he said, they all bowed down. And when you come to verse 10, even his father rebukes him. Now here is this dream, and his dad says to him, what is this that thou hast dreamed? You know, shall your mother I actually bow down to? Is that what you're saying? And you have an empowered 17-year-old who has been favored by his father. He's been given a position that he didn't earn. And now he is telling people that you're going to bow down to it. That in itself is not sin. It is how you handle that is the possible sinfulness. And it doesn't say here that he did sin. But in reading through this, my impression is that you have a lack of discernment at best. A naive 17-year-old who's been empowered by his father, and even his father rebukes him on what he says. It's just hard to imagine that at 17 years old he didn't have a little bit of pride that was coming through. Now, that's an arguable point. I think it's definitely open for discussion. There are some who really don't want to see Joseph as sinful because he's such a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think that there is definitely room for us to look at this. And I'll tell you the other thing that really weighs on my mind is as we go through Genesis, God does this repeatedly to his servants. Jacob was a deceiver. So what did God do to him throughout his life? Who did he have to spend time with? What was it?
Deceivers.
Why did he do that? When you see somebody who's doing what you're doing, sometimes it really makes you think about what you're doing. You know, let's take a ball game. We haven't had this, so I'll point out anybody. If you're sitting at a basketball game and a referee just makes a goofy call, just breathe, and repeat it. And so up in the stands, you just give him a piece of your mind. And as you're doing it, you feel pretty justified. Why? Because I think I'm right. I know I'm right. Of course I'm right. But then, if you walk in and you see somebody up in the stands doing that, what do you think? What an idiot. I think what a lack of control. What was that one?
Throw him out,
yeah. You know, and a wise person is going to say, is that what I look like when I do that in the stands? Is that the kind of lack of the fruit of the Spirit that I'm displaying when I lose control like that at a ball game? And I hope you learn from that. And so with Jacob, God sent him to Uncle Laban and said, here, live 20 years with Uncle Laban, who is a deceiver, and I think you'll understand that this is not the kind of life you want to live. My feeling is, as you go through Scripture, that God does that repeatedly in Genesis. And when we get to Joseph, here's a guy who, early in his life, because of his father, is empowered. And he feels like he should be Mr. in charge, Mr. ruler. And I think there's some natural inclination in that because he knows his family history as well. He knows that somebody in this family is going to be the patriarch. And he was the son of the favorite wife, first son. And so he kind of sees himself as important, and then his father bolsters that. And so in my way of thinking, and I'm telling you, this is my way of looking at the story of Joseph. What does God do to him? He puts him as far at the bottom of the totem pole as you can get without being dead. He puts him in Potiphar's house as a slave. Then he puts him in prison. Then he puts him in prison longer than he plans to be in prison. And then finally God exalts him. Finally, God puts him in the position and says, now I can use you. Now I got you where I can use you. And over God will do that. He'll take a Moses and send him to the backside of the desert so that he can use him. He'll put David out with the roughest crowd that you can find to mold him into something that he can finally put on the throne as the eternal king. And here's God's way of working in people's lives. And so, we have this account of Joseph, and if that is the case, then we want to continue at verse 12, and we want to see what happened to it. And with that foundation in mind, let's pick it up at verse 12, and let's just look at the parts of this story that are going to tell us what happened to him, and we're going to end up tonight with him as a slave in Egypt. We won't spend a long time with any of these particular passages. Now we have a foundation down for it. So let's go to verses 12 through verse 17, and let me have a volunteer to read this for us, verses 12 through 17. Kirk, could you do that for us? You may have to look at some glasses back there.
And his brother went to feed their father's flock in Shechem, and Israel said unto Joseph, do not thy brother feed the flock in Shechem. Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said to him, here
is here. The father, his father, asked him to go check on his brothers and bring him word again about how he's doing, how they are doing. Has this happened before? We don't know. But we do know that his father has depended upon him to give reports of how the brothers have done. Remember, back in verse 2, it says that Joseph brought unto his father their evil reports. And so he's reported on his brothers before. Another kind of piece in the puzzle, what position do you see Joseph in at this point? As far as the family is concerned.
Supervisor.
Okay, am I calling him a supervisor? What'd you say? That definitely the favored position. All right? He is kind of the, maybe supervisor might be the best word. But here is the 17-year-old who is being sent by his father to check on his brothers. And it doesn't seem the same as a David situation where he went to take them food and to see if they were still alive. He was going to literally check on them and see if they were doing what they were supposed to be doing so that he could come back and tell dad. And it seems that dad is really training him for that leadership position. And so I think this adds into the way I look at this whole situation. Here goes Joseph out and trying to find his brothers. He goes to Shechem, which is about 50 miles away, by the way. And then he goes further to Dothan, which is 15 to 20 more miles, depending on exactly where they are. And so he takes a 65 or 70 mile journey. It would take him a couple of days to do that. And as he takes this journey, he goes to his brethren. There has to be a little bit of mixed feelings in Joseph's mind as he does that. One, he's got to have a little bit of that euphoria that, you know, dad really loves me, I've got the coat of many colors, I'm kind of in charge here, and I'm going to go check on my brothers, but at the same time, I know when I'm going to go check on my brothers, they're not going to receive me real well. I don't think he at all thought they're going to see me coming and decide to kill me. But he had to have a little feeling of this is an awkward position. This is a hard position to be in. And many people have faced that before. All right, let's go then to verses 18 through 24. We'll simply call this jealousy in action. All right, so verses 18 through 24. Somebody else want to read those verses for me? Jason, want to do that?
Sure. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. They said one to another, "Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, let us slay him and cast him into some pit, and we will say, some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams." And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands, and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands, to deliver him to his father again." And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat, his coat of many colors that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty, and there was no water in it.
Okay? Here is the story that we know well. How did they know it was Joseph coming from far off?
His coat.
Coat. Well, they looked way out there and said, you know exactly who that is. Dad has marked him. And as he comes closer, they begin to plot together. Pull on your mental history a little bit again. Is this the first time that some of Joseph's brother have plotted to kill someone? Or was it? Shechemites. Yep, I know because I was studying it. But yeah, interesting passage, and we won't stop and look at it, but where did these guys go? Shechem. And if you go back a few chapters, they had just had this incident where the leader of the Shechemites had raped Dinah, and then some of the brothers made a false pact with him, circumcised him, and when they were really sore, they went in and killed them all. And Jacob was literally afraid for his life that they would be wiped out. And now they're back up in Shechem. I don't know what's going on here. It doesn't really tell us. He goes to Shechem, and they see Joseph coming, and much like they had plotted the death of these men, they're now plotting the death of their brother. These men don't have a heart that is really spiritual in any way. They're willing just to, in a cold-blooded way, murder their brother. And so they plot this thing. They're going to do it. Last phrase of verse 20 comes across to me as some real spiritual cynicism. Now, I don't think they sense that their brother was real spiritual either, although I believe he was. The last phrase says, we shall see what will become of his dreams. Kind of the idea of, see what happens then. Now we'll kill him. And see if God can make those things happen at that point. And I don't know how much we can read into that, but there just seems to be a real lack of any spirituality in these brothers. And God is going to teach them a great deal through all this as well. Let's keep going. Verses 25 through 28. This is where he actually is sold into slavery. Let's see. Johnny, I'm going to do that. 25 through 28.
And they sat down to eat bread and lifted up their eyes and looked. And behold, a company of Israelites came from the Gilead with their camels bearing spices and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell it to the Israelites, and let not our hand be upon it, for he is our brother and our flesh, and his brethren were content. Then there passed by Midianites, merchant men, and they drew out and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Israelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt.
Okay. The Ishmaelites are descendants of Abraham through Hagar, and then the second group that he mentions, the other group, who is it?
Midianites,
that's it. Yeah. Midianites are descendants of Abraham through Keturah, one of his concubines. And Ishmaelites, by the way, becomes kind of a generic term for these caravan people. So it's not always specifically talking about that group. They see the guy coming. They just say, you know, Judah, he's going to come up in the next chapter. He's just sell him. That way we don't have to kill him. And his blood doesn't have to be on our hands, and we'll just get rid of him. And there is a little bit of conscience that seems to at least be working there, but no kindness. How would you like to be sold into slavery? An awful thought for your brothers to do that to you. So they sell him to the Midianite traders. Tells us that they took him to Egypt. And then in verses 29 through 35, let me read through that. And I want you to think specifically of this. God sometimes lets us reap what we sow. Remember what Jacob had done to his father. How did he deceive him? Pretend to be a son, and what did he use to do that? What kind of skin? Goat skin. And he put the blood on there, and he fixed the goat as meat for his father. And he deceived his father, and how almost scary is this situation when you think about it, that what he sowed in his early life, he now reaped. And it's a cruel joke. Not a joke, but it's a cruel act that he did to his brother, and he reaps really tenfold. Because whereas his brother was still living, and they didn't deceive anybody into thinking they were dead, he just stole the blessing. In this case, he is deceived into thinking his son is dead. And they use the blood of a goat in order to do that. Verse 29, it says, and Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes. And he returned unto his brethren and said, the child is not, and I, whither shall I go? And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid, a male goat, the goats, and dipped the coat in the blood. They sent a coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father, and said, this have we found. Now know whether it is thy son's coat or not. And he knew it, and said, it is thy son's coat, my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt went in pieces. Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his sons many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. And here is Jacob now. Just it is a hard lesson that we'll reap what we sow. And Jacob is deceived into thinking that his favorite son is now dead. And it is paralleled very well with what he did to his father. And he doesn't realize what is happening. But you and I have the privilege of looking in on this and seeing how God can certainly make things come to pass if we're not willing to really get them right and we reap what we sow. Last verse of this tells us then, in verse 36, "And the Midianites sold him into Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard." It was the captain of the bodyguard, Pharaoh's bodyguard. And these Midianite traders sold him to Potiphar, and he was to be his personal slave in that setting. And no amount of pleading would make him believe that he was not a slave and he was not there for what he was supposed to do. So there's the setting. There's how Joseph gets to Egypt. That's going to be important. This is Moses in the big picture telling us how the Israelites get into Egypt and how God's going to bring them out of there. So you see the forest and come down and see the trees. And we'll pick that up next week then. And there's an interlude here in chapter 38. That's going to talk about Judah. And so we'll cover that, and then go back to Joseph in the next chapter. All right, let's pray, and we'll get our prayer sheet out. Father in heaven, thank you for the pictures that you give us, and thank you for the glimpses into the lives of people. Lord, I pray that you help us to be aware that we need to live with integrity. And Lord, I pray you help us to do that in a manner that's pleasing to you. Thank you, Father, for your kindness, and I pray you'll help us to learn and to apply truth as we have opportunity to do. We pray in Jesus' name.